All right, good morning again. Thank you, Bobby, for reading. Today, we are beginning a new section here in Romans chapter 6, and this section will take us all the way to the end of the chapter, which is what Bobby read this morning. The point of this section is somewhat difficult for people to accept. So what I think I'm going to do is just state it very simply here at the beginning of our study, and then let the rest of the chapter expound and defend it. So the point of this section is this: there is no such thing as absolute freedom for anyone. There's no such thing as absolute freedom for anyone. So that may be jarring to some of you, and so that's why we'll use the rest of the chapter to defend this position. And, you know, I'd love to go into church history. This reminded me of the big debate between Erasmus, 1524, who wrote On Free Will. Well, then Martin Luther would have no part of that. So in 1525, he wrote On the Bondage of the Will. It was the equivalent of Twitter today. It just took them a long time to write and publish books, but they would refute each other's position on freedom versus bondage. But that's not really what we're talking about this morning, unfortunately, because that would be an interesting debate for us to embark upon. Maybe some other time we can get into church history and talk more about those two men. But here this morning, the point is that no human is free to do everything he or she may want to do, even in America, perhaps especially in America. There is one being in the universe who is totally free, of course, and that is God. But all others are limited or enslaved by someone or something. So as a result, the only meaningful question in this area is, who or what are you serving? Who or what are you serving? Now, many of you know my brother, Elder Watkins. Elder Watkins is closing our service this morning. He's doing the benediction, and he loves, as you know, when you've heard him speak, to quote classic rock music songs. And so what I'm going to do is try to ensure that the closing today is short by stealing his reference that he would probably use, so that perhaps he'll just offer a short benediction or something. So the reference, of course, when we talk about who or what are you serving, is the song from 1979 called Gotta Serve Somebody by Bob Dylan on the album Slow Train Coming. So if you're my age or older, you probably know that song. For those of you who are younger, okay, I don't think Bob Dylan's that great anyway. You're not missing much. But there are people who claim he's the greatest artist of all time. So anyway, Gotta Serve Somebody. That's the classic rock reference we'll use for this morning. On a more spiritual level, we'll get off the concept of sex, drugs, and rock and roll and go back to a pastor. His name was Ray Steadman. He was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, and he was an author. He died a few years back. But he was also a pastor and author. And he tells the story of, or he told it rather, of walking down the street in Los Angeles and seeing a man coming toward him with a sign hung over his shoulders. You know, those sandwich board signs that have something on the front, something on the back. Well, on the front, it just said, I'm a slave for Christ. And when the man had passed him by, Steadman took a look behind to kind of check on this rather eccentric individual and saw that on the back of his sign, it said, whose slave are you? So the front said, I'm a slave of Christ. And the back said, whose slave are you? So again, who or what are you serving is the point of the passage. Since you and I are human beings and not God, we can never be completely autonomous. We must either be slaves to sin or slaves to Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is going to be teaching us in this final section. But here's the wonderful and very striking thing we need to add to the end of that. And that is this: to be a slave of Jesus Christ is true freedom. So none of us are free, completely autonomous to do everything we want. We are either going to be a slave to sin or to Jesus Christ. We've got to serve somebody. But to be a slave of Jesus Christ is true freedom. So there's the thesis statements, I guess, for the next few weeks. So let's start digging into this if we can. So all of this flows out of our study of chapter 6 in Romans. We're now to verse 15, obviously. But perhaps we need to look back a bit further to find our place in Paul's argument. What is he arguing here? So these verses, verses 15 through 18 that we're considering, are start of a longer section, as I mentioned, that are going to extend to the end of the chapter. And a glance, if you just read this casually, you'll see that it is parallel to the first half of the chapter, that is, to verses 1 through 14. Each section deals with a nearly identical question. The first verse of section 1 says this. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's how Paul starts chapter 6. The first verse of section 2 raises really the same issue. And this is in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So they're very, very similar questions, aren't they? And those questions are followed by identical responses. By no means. In the first section, it's in verse 2 of chapter 6. And here in the second section, it's the end of verse 15. So are we to sin either because so that grace may abound or because we are now under grace and not under the law? Well, the answer to both was the same. By no means. And from this point on, the two sections kind of follow parallel tracks as Paul explains why it is impossible for a believer in Jesus Christ to continue in sin. But rather, he says that Christians must yield the parts of their bodies to God as instruments for righteousness. And these arguments are so close in these two halves that you can almost lift them from one section and move them to the other without losing much meaning or accuracy. Yet, these two halves of Romans 6, verses 1 through 14 and verses 15 to the end of the chapter, are not identical. They have the same objective, to show that we as Christians cannot go on sinning, but they make this important point in different ways, complementary ways, but different nevertheless. So the first section comes out of our discussion of chapter 5. So Romans 6, 1 through 14 is still a response to chapter 5. And in that chapter, you remember, Paul argues again that we are not under law, but under grace, and that grace will triumph. And the reason is because we have been joined to Christ. If you remember, that's sort of the theme going through chapter 5. We are joined to Christ. And if we've been joined to Christ, the path is behind us. There's no place for us to go in life but forward in righteous conduct. And you heard that several dozen times as we were going through chapter 5. You can't go back. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And the second section here comes out of the discussion of the first half of Romans 6. And especially in verse 14, where Paul rejects the law as a vehicle for righteousness. In verse 14 that we read last week. He argues that freedom from the law doesn't lead us to sin more either, as his questioner or objector might think. And the reason he gives for this is that we have been freed from the law not to become autonomous creatures, which we can't anyway, but to be slaves of God. We have been freed from the law in order to be slaves of God. And so we must be slaves to righteousness. So why would Paul labor these points? He's here answering objections to his gospel, the doctrine of salvation by grace. And these objections were coming from two sides, two groups of people. On one side were Jewish traditionalists. And these Jewish traditionalists had a commitment to the law of Moses, as you might imagine. And so they argued that if the law is rejected as a way of salvation, which is exactly what Paul was doing, they said immorality and all other vices will inevitably follow. If you reject the law and say this is not the way to salvation, then they believed by definition immorality would follow. And Paul is here going to show that it doesn't work that way. In fact, he shows the opposite. First thing he says is the law doesn't lead to righteousness for the simple reason that it's unable to produce righteousness in anyone. All the law can do is condemn. The law cannot produce righteousness. And then he says, rather paradoxically, that it is only by being delivered from the law and its condemnation through our union with Jesus Christ that we are empowered to do what the law requires. It's only by being delivered from the law and all of the guilt and wrath and condemnation that it brings that we are empowered to do what the law requires. So this was sort of the objection of the Jews. We can't have salvation apart from the law. All you'll have is immorality. Well, there was another great objection. This didn't come from the Jewish legalists, but it came from a group of people we'll call the antinomians. And we've talked about this briefly in other sermons, antinomianism. The antinomians not only rejected the law as a way of salvation, but they just pretty much rejected the law as an expression of the way you should live, of proper conduct. Antinomianism says that since we are free from the law, we can do anything we please. We are free to go on sinning. In fact, we can wallow in our sin. And Paul answers both of these errors in chapter 6 of Romans. He answers the objection of the Jewish traditionalists who relied on the law for salvation and of the antinomians who said, hey, without the law, we can do whatever we want. I mean, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Paul, of course, says, by no means. So both of these groups would say, why not? Which is a good question. I like asking the why questions. I don't like being asked the why questions because they're sometimes very difficult to answer. But in this section, Paul gives us five reasons why we cannot go on sinning. So let's look at those, see where they take us. First, the first reason Christians must not sin, even though they're not under law but under grace, is that sin is actually slavery. And it would be folly for us to be delivered from slavery only to return to it again. The difficulty here is that sin is rarely seen this way, is it? That is, in its true colors, as slavery. No one promotes sin as slavery. No one would do it. Instead of being presented as slavery, it is usually described as the very essence of freedom. The very essence of freedom. In other words, I mean, this is like You remember Eve, Adam and Eve in the garden. This is pretty much what the devil came to them with as the serpent. Don't be bound by God's word, Eve. Be free. Eat of the tree. Become like God, knowing good and evil. You'll finally be free. Remember that the next time someone suggests to you that you need to have sin to be free. I read a couple of stories this week that were very interesting to me. They deal with Christians who came out of communist China, and they spoke in the lingo of the communists. They would speak of the great liberation, which would be the communist takeover. And someone would say, well, were you all free to gather together as believers and have church? Oh, no. After the liberation, we couldn't gather together as Christians anymore. Well, did you have the freedom to have a Bible and read from it? Oh, no, sir. After the liberation, we could no longer own God's word. Well, did you sing hymns? And did you enjoy getting together spiritually, encouraging one another? Oh, no, sir. After the liberation, we couldn't sing the songs of God anymore. So it started sounding kind of silly that she would put the word liberation in the same sentence as their restrictions as Christians. And it came to me that merely attaching the word freedom to sin does not make sin any form of liberation. And people like to do that. Be free. Do what you want. Sin, it's liberating. But it's not. It's just like the lady that came out of communist China. All the words of liberation were not liberating, but they were condemning and confining and restricting and outlawing the very things she wanted to do. The truth is, sin is not freedom. Sin is bondage. It enslaves us so that we cannot escape its grasp later, even if we want to. If you give way to sensual passions, you'll become a slave to those passions. If you give way to greed, you will become a slave to greed, and it goes for any other vice or wrongdoing. So the first thing Paul says is the reasons that Christians can't dabble in sin, even though they're under grace, is because sin is slavery. The second reason we must not sin, even though we are not under the law but under grace, is that sin leads to death. So if you listened very carefully to the verses when Bobby read them, you'll see this several times in these verses. I'm going to put them back up on the screen. Verse 16 of chapter 6 talks about you are slaves of the one whom you obey, right in the middle of the verse, either of sin, which leads to death. All right, that's our point. Sin leads to death. Go down to verse 21. It says, for the end of those things is death. Then, of course, very popularly known and famous is verse 23. People who memorize Scripture at least know this. It's part of presenting the gospel to someone. Verse 23 says that the wages of sin, the things you earn as a result of sinning, is death. No freedom or liberation or life. Sin leads to death. And again, this is not what we are usually told. It's not what the devil told Eve in the garden. You remember what God said. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 says, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Then the very next chapter, chapter 3, starting in verse 4, says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Well, this was a real crisis for the woman. God said, you shall surely die. The devil said, you will not surely die. Who was right? Who was she to believe? Well, she decided to resolve the dilemma for herself. In chapter 3, verse 6, the very next verse, says that she examined the tree, and she saw that it was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She concluded, how can it be wrong? How can it be sin when it's so good? It's so right. It's so liberating. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to Adam, who also ate it. Well, what happened? They died. They died in their spirits instantly, for the fellowship that they had enjoyed with God up to this point was broken. And they showed this by hiding from him when he came later to the garden. Their personalities began to decay and die. But they started to lie and to shift the blame to one another. And at last their bodies died. As God said in chapter 3, verse 19, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The only bright spot in this story is that God also graciously promised a Redeemer who would save them from their sin. So do not listen to those who tell you that sin is harmless. Above all, don't trust your own judgment in these matters. You're not able to judge in such situations. You must trust God. And he's the one that tells you that to sin is to die. In fact, being a sinner, you're already dying. Your moral life is decaying. Your body is inclining to the grave, and one day you'll experience what is referred to as the second death, which is to be separated from God forever, unless God saves you first. The only sensible reaction to sin is to turn from it and to seek salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the only place where you can find life. So sin leads to death. What about number three? The third reason Christians are not to continue in sin, even though they are now under grace, is that they have been delivered by Jesus Christ from sin's tyranny, if they are truly Christians. Christians have been delivered from sin's tyranny. This is so wonderful an idea that as soon as Paul starts thinking of this, he breaks into doxology, which is praise to God. Look at this. I don't have it on the screen, but you'll just have to trust me or look in your Bible. Starts in verse 17, and it begins by saying, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, down in verse 18, it says, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Thanks be to God. And I think this is the meaning of what B.B. Warfield, he used to be the president or professor. I don't remember. B.B. Warfield at Princeton. He talked about the most precious terms in the Christian's vocabulary are redeemer and redemption. Redeemer and redemption. I mean, redemption means to buy out of slavery. Our slavery to sin. We looked at that passage earlier, or that term earlier in Romans, how it means to be set free. So this was accomplished by us for Jesus, who is our Redeemer. We were slaves to sin, a very cruel taskmaster. But Jesus paid the price of our redemption by his death. He purchased us with his blood. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is the very purpose of the atonement. So then, how, if we have been redeemed, By the blood of Jesus Christ, how can we return to sinful living? That would be to repudiate Christ, to turn from everything he stands for. We would call it apostasy. No true Christian can do it. So the third point is that we have been delivered from sin's slavery. Number four, the fourth point in Paul's arguments as to why we cannot continue in sin, even though we are under grace and not under the law, is that that same act by Jesus Christ that delivered us from the slavery of sin has also made us slaves of God. You'll see that down in verse 22, which is not really in today's text. By his act of redemption, Jesus has purchased men and women for himself. That is, to serve him. So you may say, okay, I've got you there. What gain is that? What advantage is it to be freed from one master if all it means is that we become slaves of another? Well, think about it in physical terms. If you're an actual slave of a master, it would be a significant gain if we were set free from a cruel master to become slave to one who was kind and who had our best interests at heart. Surely you can imagine that. I mean, that would be a welcome change, and it's part of the picture, for God is a good and a kind and loving master. He's as much kind and good as loving and loving as sin is cruel and harmful. But there's more to it than just that. The Bible teaches that this slavery to God actually brings us freedom. And you may say, well, what is this freedom? And I would say, it is not the autonomy that we talked about earlier. It's not that license to do absolutely anything at all. Roger Nicole wrote an article called Freedom and Law. And he says that true freedom is the ability to fulfill one's destiny, to function in terms of one's ultimate goal. That's freedom. Real freedom means doing what is right. I mean, do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with some of the Jewish religious leaders of his day? And it's recorded in John's gospel. He had been speaking about the source of his teachings. And some of the Jews had believed in him in sort of a rudimentary way. And so he encouraged them to remain with him and continue to learn from him. This is what he said in John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word," and by that he means that means to continue in it, keep learning, keep obeying, "then you're truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So there's his reference to freedom. Well, this infuriated some of those who were listening, presumably those who were not true believers, true Christians, because they didn't like the suggestion that they were not free. If he says you'll know the truth that he's teaching, and it will make you free, the assumption is that they're not currently free, right? And many people today would reject that assertion if you were to say to them, you know, if you'll follow Jesus and do the things he says to do, you will truly be free. And they say, but I am free. I live in America. These people would reply, I am free. I'm a Jew. It says in verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Well, look, guys, if you've been through Sunday school in any church for any amount of time, even as a child, you know that the Jewish people were enslaved to other people. they were not always free, even though these people say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. They were just talking at the top of their hats. This was a ridiculous answer. The Jews had been slaves to the Egyptians, 400 years before the Exodus. During the period of the Judges, there were at least 7 occasions when the nation came under the rule of foreigners. There was a 70-year-long captivity in Babylon. And even now, while Jesus is talking to these people, they were being watched over by Roman soldiers. And the coins in their pockets had Roman inscriptions on them, testifying to the rule of Rome over them right then, while they were talking. And yet they said, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How would you have answered them? Oh, I would have answered them just like I just answered you. And I would have gone down the history of the people they claim to be and said, oh, you were slaves then. You were slaves then. You were slaves at this time. What are you talking about? But Jesus didn't remind them of these obvious facts. He answered on a more spiritual level, because Jesus is a better person than I am. He said, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And then in verse 36, he says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So he told them, I'm not talking about political or national or economic slavery here. You practice sin, you're a slave to sin. But if you follow me, if the Son sets you free, capital S-O-N, sets you free, then you'll be free indeed. So what kind of freedom was Jesus talking about? Really, the only true freedom there is, it's not liberty to do anything at all. If we choose sin, the result is bondage. So it can't be free if we choose sin. True freedom comes from knowing the gospel and being committed to the Lord Jesus Christ in his service. Let me put this very sharply for you. The only real freedom you are ever going to know, either in this life or in the life to come, is the freedom in serving Jesus Christ. And this means a life of righteousness, not returning to sin. Anything else is really slavery. Regardless of what the world may promise through its lies and through its false teaching. So the fifth argument that Paul makes is at the end of this second, more desirable slavery to Jesus Christ is righteousness. Remember, this is the answer, should we continue to sin? And so we finally get to this fifth point. No. The end, the thing that your commitment to Christ should lead you to, is not sin, but righteousness. True Christianity can never lead to license. And that is the accusation that Paul is refuting here today. Since it is liberation from sin, in order to be a servant of God, Christianity must inevitably lead to what God desires. He's the master now, so it must lead to what he wants, which is righteousness. I want to move to another section of teaching here as we get near the end. And that is, I want you to consider one word that shows up in this passage that we haven't talked about. And that is the word obedience. Not a popular word, whether you're a toddler or an adult. We generally just don't like it. It occurs in verse 16 in the phrase, we are slaves to obedience, and then it's amplified by the verb obey, which occurs 3 or 4 times after that. And this is a very important idea, but it's also puzzling. So I want to show this to you. In verse 16, Obedience is used as the opposite of sin. It says in that verse, you can either be slaves to sin or to obedience. Let's look at it together. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? So that makes sense. Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, what word would you have put in there? If I'm Paul, I would have said that you are slaves either to sin, which leads to death, or you're slaves of righteousness, which leads to life. That's generally what we consider the opposite of sin, is righteousness. But here, Paul uses the word obedience. Then we get to verse 17. And it occurs where you would normally think of the word faith being, or believes. It says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standards of teaching to which you were committed. So that's kind of a confusing sentence. But me, I would have put that you're not slaves of sin now. You wholeheartedly believe the gospel. But he doesn't use the word believe or faith. He uses the word obedient and obey. One reason I think he uses these terms that it carries through this image that we've been developing, and that is of being a slave either to sin or to Jesus Christ. I mean, the one function of a slave, if you want to narrow it down to one thing that all slaves have to do, they have to obey their master. No matter what your actual job is, your responsibility is to obey. But it goes even beyond that here, because obedience, as you know, is an essential requirement of everyone who would follow Jesus Christ. And not just afterward. A lot of us think believe and then obey. That's kind of the progression. But I would tell you that obedience is the very essence of believing. It is what belief is all about. A lot of times, when we teach about faith, it's common to say faith has three elements. We know it has an intellectual element. That's the something you have to believe in this case, the gospel. It has to have an emotional element, and that is the fact that this touches us personally. Again, in this case, the gospel. And then thirdly, it needs to have commitment. And that means we must give ourselves to Jesus in personal and oftentimes costly discipleship. It is in this last, this third area where obedience is critical. And I would tell you that if obedience is not present, you haven't committed yourself to Jesus Christ. Even if you may believe in him in some areas, and without that commitment, you are not saved. You're not a true Christian. So as we present the gospel, it's our obligation to communicate that to you. It involves commitment, which is a serious thing. Not just believing, but that obedience aspect is that third part. I mean, have you ever considered how important obedience is in the lives of some Bible characters? I'm just going to cite two, and then we'll be done this morning. The first one is Joshua. When you think of Joshua, I would say obedience should be one of the characteristics you consider. But most of us think of him as being told, you know, be strong and courageous. But it also says of him in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, the last part of that says, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And that's precisely what Joshua did till the very end. His whole life was marked by obedience. So, as we get to the last character I want to talk about, I'm going to invite the worship team back to the stage. The other man we can consider when we talk about obedience is Abraham. He was such a giant of the faith that in Hebrews chapter 11, he is praised four times for his faith. His faith was so great that when God promised him a son in his old age, even though he was really past the age of engendering a child and his wife was past the age of conceiving one, we read this in Romans, not Genesis, but Romans chapter 4. It says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Now, when you consider being promised at his age a son, not doubting, I think, would be praiseworthy. His praise was that his faith grew strong and he gave glory to God. But even that was not the highest achievement of his life. And that's not the act for which he's chiefly praised in Hebrews. The high point of his long life of faith was reached when God told him, as you know the story, to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. He showed incredible faith there, believing that if God told him to sacrifice his son, and if his son had not yet had any children, but yet God had promised he would have multitudes of offspring, then God would simply have to raise him from the dead. And we see that in Hebrews 11:19. But I want you to realize that back in Genesis, where this story is told, it was not faith for which Abraham was praised. It was obedience. Genesis 22, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" There's no escaping it. Either we are going to obey sin, which leads to death, and we're enslaved by it, or we've been freed from sin to serve God. If we've been freed from sin, we will serve God. There is no other option. So as we close, I want to ask you this question. Who is your master? Who are you serving? You got to serve somebody. The only place you can find true, lasting freedom, both in this life and in the life to come, is through Jesus Christ. So I invite you to Him this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that we have through the death of your Son to join you, to be joined with that Son, to live a life of freedom that is able to fulfill our destiny of bringing glory to you and honor eternal fellowship with you in heaven. I pray that if there's any here who do not know this truth, that this morning they would consider these facts. We pray this in the name of our Savior who accomplished all of this for us, Jesus Christ.